We know growing up, my favorite movies, without a doubt, were the Star Wars trilogy. Any other Star Wars fans here? Yeah, we got a few. Not very many, actually. But I remember back in the 90s, they re-released the original trilogy on VHS. A touched-up VHS re-release. I remember buying those VHS tapes, and I watched them over and over again many, many times. Now, I'm no longer a Star Wars fanatic. Maybe I'm just getting a little old and boring, but I'm not a huge Star Wars fanatic, but I still enjoy the movies. And one of the things that I loved about the original trilogy of movies was the plot line, that each video, each one of those movies built on what came before. It developed the plot and moved it forward. And I don't know about you, but in my own opinion, George Lucas should have stopped while he was ahead. The original three were good, but once you've seen Jar Jar Binks, it can't be unseen. And it's often the case that movie sequels are a disappointment. But Star Wars, I think, an exception to that rule. Each one masterfully building upon the one that came before. Now, here at Rosedale, we have been going through this series on the biblical covenants, and I hope as we've been going through this over the course of the summer, and we're going to continue on into the first part of the fall, that you've been appreciating the progressively unveiling plan of God and the way in which each one of the biblical covenants helps to develop the plot line of the Bible as we move from eternity past, the covenant of redemption made in eternity past, to eternity future, the consummation of God's kingdom. Each one of the biblical covenants is a bit like a sequel. It's like a sequel in God's unfolding plan and the masterpiece that he is painting. And as we've seen throughout this series, the plot line or the storyline of the Bible focuses and centers on the promise of a seed. This promised seed was chosen in eternity past, the eternal Son. And this was one of the first sermons, the Son entering into the covenant of redemption with the Father and the Spirit, the plan of redemption which was planned before the foundation of the world. And in the aftermath of creation, the fall, the institution of history and time, the arrival of the seed first announced to Adam and Eve. And in the context of the curse to the devil, this deliverer who will come from the woman and will crush the head of the serpent. We fast forward in time to the flood of Noah. We see God intervening, preserving a remnant of humanity from among the mass of wicked rebels who all drown in the flood. And the flood of Noah, that was a terrible act of judgment, but it was also an act of mercy and divine preservation. God preserving the human race from its own wickedness so that the promised deliverance seed would come. And after the flood, as wickedness once again begins to increase on the earth, God chooses an idol-worshipping pagan named Abram, and he makes a covenant with this man, and he says, Abram, through your seed, through your offspring, all families of the earth will be blessed. And so the plot line of the Bible, the story starts off with the entire human race represented in Adam, but each one of the biblical covenants starts to narrow the focus. It narrows in Genesis onto one man, Abram, and then more specifically onto part of his family, one of his sons called Isaac. And Isaac, of course, the son of promise through whom the special nation would come and the seed would come. And the Lord Jesus confirmed that to the woman at the well. He said that salvation is from the Jews, that the promised seed comes through the nation of Israel. Well, for the past two Sundays here at Rosedale, we have been focusing on the Abrahamic covenant. And this morning, we're moving forward to the next covenant in the Bible, the Sinai covenant. It's also called the Mosaic covenant. And really, this covenant needs to be seen and to be studied as a sequel to the Abrahamic covenant. Mosaic covenant, a sequel to the Abrahamic covenant. As we look today at the Mosaic covenant, we're going to do so under the following headings. First of all, we're going to look at the setting of this covenant. Secondly, the solemnity of it. Thirdly, the stipulations of the covenant. Fourthly, the sanctions of the covenant. And then finally, the sign of the covenant. And so that's where we're going this morning with God's help as we look at this next biblical covenant in the series. And next time, when I get back from vacation. Lord willing, we are going to revisit the Mosaic Covenant. We're going to look at this covenant for at least one more week, possibly two more weeks, looking at how the Mosaic Covenant relates to Christian believers in the New Covenant. And if you've ever thought about that, you know that that raises a lot of different questions that need to be addressed and need to be answered. And so let's begin then with an overview this morning. And first of all, look at the setting of the Mosaic Covenant, the events leading up to it, before we actually get into the details of the covenant itself. Now, you remember, I think, that one of the promises that God made to Abram is that he would make him into a great nation, that Isaac would be the son of promise, that through Isaac, this great nation would come. We read forward in the book of Genesis, we know that Isaac had twin boys named Jacob and Esau. And Isaac, the dad, preferred Esau, and mom preferred Jacob, and dad wanted the blessing to come through Esau. We know as that story unfolds, God had sovereignly chosen Jacob. And Jacob, in turn, has 12 sons. And those 12 sons become the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And although God had originally called Abram to settle down in the land of Canaan, and he had promised to give him that land in the covenant, we see that the sons of Jacob settle for a time in the land of Egypt. And they grow numerous in the land of Egypt, so numerous, in fact, that the Pharaoh, who doesn't remember Joseph, begins to see them as a threat. God had told Abram that kings would come from him. By the time we get to the end of Genesis, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are far from kings. They're slaves in the bondage of Egypt. And once again, it looks here as though God's promise, that God's covenant has failed, that God's promise will come to nothing in the mud pits of Egypt. But in fact, everything is going according to plan. It's all going according to plan. Why did God allow his people to go into Egypt for 400 years? Well, it tells us that he was allowing the wickedness of the Canaanites to increase. This is the way that God works in his sovereignty, allowing the wickedness of them to increase, for the nation of Israel to form while in Egyptian bondage. And after about four centuries, we know God heard the cries of the oppressed Hebrews. He raised up a deliverer, a man named Moses, who through strange circumstances was raised in the Pharaoh's household, but who gave up all of that privilege in order to suffer with his own people. And Moses had an awareness that he was God's deliverer, but at first he tries to do it in a very foolish and impulsive way. And the end result of Moses' first attempt at deliverance is a dead Egyptian and banishment in the Sinai Desert. And I was there not that long ago with my family in the Sinai Desert, not a very pleasant place to be. But Moses is in the Sinai Desert, banished there, obscurity for 40 years. Until one day Moses looks up on the mountain, he sees a bush that is burning. He goes up to check it out, and an angel speaks to him from the bush, and God tells him, "Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to deliver my people. I'm going to use you as the agent of my deliverance." And here we have it again, just like Abraham or Abram, Moses around 80 years old when the call comes. And God uses him to deliver the people. In the process, God demonstrates his own supremacy over the false gods of the Egyptians, each one of the plagues being an attack on the false deities that were worshipped in Egypt. It's an amazing act of redemption. And God, the end of all of it, delivers this family, delivers this ethnic group, the Hebrews, from slavery. And he brings them miraculously on dry land across the Red Sea, and he feeds them in the wilderness with manna, this bread that appears every day, with quail and with water that comes out of a rock. Through a series of very strange and unlikely circumstances, God is making good on his promise to Abram. We have now a fledgling nation under the leadership of a man named Moses on its way to inherit the land that God had promised to Abram, to his descendants, 430 years earlier. And so this is the backstory. This brings us from the time of Abraham to the time of Moses. There is a 430-year hiatus between these two covenants. Now, friends, if you're anything like me, you probably have thought about the Mosaic Covenant as something in Scripture that almost seems to stand by itself. And perhaps as something that seems a little bit confusing, a little bit enigmatic. We read the law of Moses as it's revealed to us in the Word in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And sometimes we struggle, I think, how does this all fit into God's unfolding plan? And then we think, how is this relevant? How are all of these 613 laws and commandments and rituals and temples and priests, how on earth is this relevant to people in modern times? Some of us may tend to see the Mosaic Covenant as a step backward instead of a step forward. We say, well, the conditional, the somewhat severe nature of the covenant at Sinai, it doesn't seem to stand in an uneasy relationship with the gracious promises that God made earlier on. The promises he makes to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham. You know, one of the things I really want to drive home this morning is the way in which the Mosaic Covenant relates closely to the Abrahamic Covenant. We are not meant to study or to see the Mosaic Covenant in isolation. So it's not something that stands all by itself in the Old Testament. We are to see this covenant as a development. Another way to say it, we should see the Mosaic Covenant as an appendage to the Abrahamic Covenant, as an outgrowth, as an addition to the Abrahamic Covenant. God had promised to make Abram into a great nation. 400 years have now passed. The Hebrews now number in the millions. And so what's the next practical step in the unfolding plan of God? Well, God is going to act to ensure that the promised seed will come through a nation that will bless all other nations. And now it is necessary, in the light of how numerous the people have become, to organize this vast and growing family of Abraham into a national structure, to give them a constitution, to give them laws with which they may govern themselves. And so the Mosaic Covenant, it was not a step backwards, it's a step forward. It's a necessary step forward in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic Covenant. Why? Because all nations need law. Because all nations need government. All nations need a system of justice and law and order. Gets us into the whole discussion about what human government is all about. By the way, it's not our idea, it's God's idea. When human government functions as God intends, when law and order are maintained, nations flourish. People live in relative harmony and freedom and peace. And so seen from that perspective, the Mosaic Covenant is indeed a gracious gift from God. It is a necessary step forward in Israel's national formation. And has often been observed by legal experts, and I know we've got a couple lawyers here today, at least one lawyer here today, that the law that God gave to Israel was vastly superior, vastly more humane than the laws that govern other nations of that era. You compare, for example, the law of Moses, the Mosaic Covenant, with the Babylonian law, which they've actually discovered this, and it's called the Code of Hammurabi. Very ancient law code. You will notice that the Mosaic law is far more humane. Why? Because it recognizes the image of God in man. It recognizes the intrinsic dignity of man and the importance of honoring God as the foundation of a good and just society. As soon as we get away from that foundation, we end up with some form or another of tyranny, where human life is no longer valued. Here in Western nations like Canada, do you know this? Our law codes go all the way back to the Roman Empire. They go to the Emperor Justinian. And the Justinian law code was very much reflective of the Mosaic law, was very much reflective of the biblical precepts contained in Mosaic law. The Westminster Confession of Faith also recognizes the ongoing civil usefulness of the Mosaic Covenant. It states in the Westminster Confession that the general equity of the law is still very much relevant to the sphere of civil government in modern times. So that we're not under it in a one-to-one relationship, that the general equity of the law is still relevant for modern nations. And by the way, whether you like it or not, whether you're Christian or whether you're a hardened atheist, you cannot get away from the Mosaic Law. Not if you live in a Western nation like Canada, because it is part of our culture, it is part of our heritage, it's part of our legal system, whether you like it or whether you don't like it, whether you love God, whether you hate God. Our society is very much influenced by Mosaic Law. So in the flow of redemptive history, the Mosaic Covenant is a step forward. It is a gracious gift from God in the accomplishment, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And to see it otherwise is to make a fundamental mistake. But even so, a debate continues among theologians about whether or not we should see the Mosaic Covenant more as an expression of God's grace meant to give life and to bless, or whether we should see the Mosaic Covenant more as a covenant of works, as something that kills and convicts and condemns. Should we interpret it as a repetition of the covenant of works, or should we see the Mosaic Law as a foreshadowing of the covenant of grace? That is the question. And that debate has gone on for quite a long time. It continues to go on today, and the debate tries to force you to pick sides. Is it a covenant of grace or is it a covenant of works? You got to pick a side. But I want to suggest to you, friends, the issues surrounding this covenant are more complex than these two binary categories. And it is actually a covenant that has elements of both. There are indeed ways in which the Mosaic Law mirrors the covenant of works that Adam broke in the Garden of Eden. As such, there is a very real function of the law in pointing its accusing finger in our direction, convicting us of our sin, condemning us, and humbling us before a righteous and holy God. At the same time, there are other ways in which the Mosaic Law foreshadows the covenant of grace, pointing us forward to salvation in Christ, in particular, the atonement that he offered once for all on the cross. And so I, for one, am not going to be pigeonholed in the debate. And this is one of those rare times in theology when it's okay to have one foot on both sides of the fence. I don't say that very often, but I think this is one of those times to see something of a dual purpose in the Mosaic Covenant, both condemning us as guilty sinners and also manifesting God's mercy and goodness and grace. Now, in showing you, first of all, that the Mosaic Covenant rests and sits on a foundation of grace, I want you to open your Bibles and turn to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. The Mosaic Covenant, it covers a number of chapters here in the book of Exodus. We're just going to be looking at a few selections of text as we move along this morning. But let's begin by reading the first six verses of Exodus 19. And I remind you, as in this first reading and all the rest of the readings today, that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Exodus 19, verse 1 says this: "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.'" The time marker in verse 1 shows us it's been approximately 3 months since the Passover and Israel's deliverance from the land of Egypt. And they are now out of Pharaoh's reach. They are being led through the Sinai wilderness on their way back to the promised land. They are back at the very mountain where Moses first encountered the Lord at the burning bush, where he tended his father-in-law's sheep for 40 years. Moses has come full circle in this journey, only this time God is not raising up one man, God is raising up a whole nation. And as the people encamp at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses makes the first of several ascents up the mountain. And he hears these words spoken from the Lord. The Lord says to him, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so I want you to notice this, that before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the Lord reminds Moses and the people of his grace and redemption. The fact that he had already accomplished redemption for the people. He had, on eagle's wings, it says, led them out of their slavery. And what is that if not grace? What is that if not grace? We have to be clear about that, friends. The law was not given, as a means of obtaining redemption. It was not given as a means of obtaining God's grace. It was given as a result of grace and redemption that had already happened. You understand that? This is crucial. If you understand this one thing, if you remember this one thing, then the sermon has been successful. You remember that God's law is based upon grace, foundation of grace. The law never, ever given as a means to save people from sin, but it comes as a result of salvation. So this whole idea that people have that Old Testament people were saved by law keeping, or even the idea still today, people are still being saved somehow by obeying the Ten Commandments, this is just totally, totally misguided. Totally false, contrary to the text. What does God do? God redeems his people first, brings them out of slavery on eagle's wings, and then gives them the law. That's the order. And to reinforce the truth, look forward with me to the very next chapter, Exodus 20, verse 1. This is the preface to the Ten Commandments. And you're going to see it again here. Every time we read the commandments, I want you to notice this and to remember it. Exodus 20, verse 1. The commandments come as a result of grace previously given, not as a means of obtaining it. God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Very first statement, the preface of the Ten Commandments, an expression of grace. And so remember this and never ever forget it. Write it in the margin of your Bible. God's grace is the foundation of God's law. God's grace is the foundation of God's law. Tragically, by the time we get to the New Testament ministry of Paul, there are zealous, misguided Jews in the church, and they have forgotten this truth. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to teach salvation by law keeping. You need to keep the law to be a Christian. They're treating the law as though it replaced the promise that was given to Abram. And so Paul tells these men, and he gives them a history lesson on their own history in Galatians 3. He says, "Guys, listen up." He says, "The law which came 430 years after the promise," which came after the promise, 430 years, "does not annul the promise previously ratified by God." In Galatians 3:19, Paul goes on to explain what I said earlier on. The law does not stand independent of the Abrahamic covenant, but Paul himself says it was added to it. It was added to it. Galatians 3:19, "Why then the law?" Paul asks. What's the point of the law? It was added. Added to what? Added to the Abrahamic covenant, added to the Abrahamic promise. It was added. Why was it added? Paul says it was added because of transgressions. until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So according to Paul's very clear teaching, the law does not replace the Abrahamic promise. The law is added to it because of transgressions. What does that mean? Well, it means that God gave the law in order to deal, number one, with the problem of societal sin at the national level, and number two, to convict of sin at the personal and individual level. At the national level, the law has a very important function. It restrains wickedness, creates a just society in which people can live their lives in peace. And it always mystifies me when I hear people say, well, we Christians, we should never hold non-believers accountable to the law. Are you kidding me? Thou shalt not murder? Thou shalt not commit adultery? Seriously? This is the foundation of civil law and order in a just society. This is why God has given, he says in Romans 13, the sword to the civil magistrate so that you can sleep soundly at night, not being afraid someone's going to break into your house and rape your wife and murder you while you sleep. The law has a very important function at the national level, creating a just society in which we live our lives in freedom and peace. And at the individual level, the law functions in order to convict you and me of sin, to show us that we're sinners. And it drives guilty sinners to cast themselves upon God's mercy and grace. By the way, it also did that in the Old Testament, because no matter how many animal sacrifices you offered, you'd never be able to offer enough to cover your sin. You offer the sacrifice, you make your pilgrimage to Jerusalem. On your way back, you get in a fight with your wife and your kids, and you'd have to go back to Jerusalem to offer another goat and sheep. The whole system is meant to show that you cannot sacrifice enough animals to cover your sin. You would have no animals left. You'd be at the temple every day. And so what is the purpose of the law? To drive us to Christ. To drive us to the mercy and the grace of God. And so if you see the law as having only one narrow purpose, you're missing it. The law has several complementary purposes. Now, during the Reformation era, John Calvin, who is a brilliant theologian, not a perfect theologian, but a brilliant theologian, Calvin helpfully taught that the law has three main purposes. He called them the three uses of the law. And Calvin said, for the non-believer, the law functions as a covenant of works of sort. It is a grim, humbling reminder that we have sinned against God. We are, from the time of birth, following in the footsteps of our father Adam. And so for the non-believer, what does the law do? The law points its accusing finger in our direction. It convicts us of sin. It proves to all of us that we have fallen short of the glory of God. How many of you are familiar with the evangelism ministry of Ray Comfort, Way of the Master? And you know, how does Ray Comfort get into a conversation with people out on the streets? Do you think you're a good person, right? He starts with what? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? I was on staff with Campus Crusade. I'm critiquing myself there. But no, he doesn't start with that. What does he start with? He starts with the Ten Commandments. He starts with the law of God. He asks people, have you ever lied? Have you ever thought an impure thought? Have you ever coveted something that doesn't belong to you? And of course, the answer is what? Yeah. Yes, I have done that. We've all done that. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. That is extremely important. It's one of the main reasons why God gave his law. It's a renewal of the covenant of works, so to speak, reminding us that all of us, like Adam, have sinned against the holy God. And it stops every mouth, makes the whole world guilty before this God. Secondly, John Calvin said that the law has a purpose for Christian people. And he said here that it reveals to Christian people the goodness and the righteousness of God. And so whenever we read the law, we are reminded of God's righteous character, God's righteous will. We are instructed in the law what it looks like to love God. what it looks like to love our neighbor. Have you ever asked that question? What does it really mean for me to love God? What does it really mean for me to love my neighbor as myself? If you've ever wondered those things, look no further than the law. What does it mean to love God? Worship Him alone. No other gods. Don't bow down to an idol. Treat His name as holy. Don't say false things and appeal to the name of God. Remember His day of rest. Consecrate it for rest and worship as we are doing today. And on the other hand, how do I love my neighbor? Well, the Ten Commandments tells us. Honor your mother and your father. Respect the sanctity of human life. Honor the sacred bond of marriage. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. Don't envy the ways that God has blessed your neighbor. Don't assassinate another person's reputation through slanderous speech. The law of God reveals His holy and righteous character, and it shows us, it tells us, how do we live in a way that honors and glorifies Him? By loving God as our first priority, and by loving our neighbor as ourself. Because other people are created in God's own image. And because we Christians have the Holy Spirit, we do not stand under the condemnation of the law, but we look to the law as something that God uses to sanctify us. Which is what Paul teaches us in Romans 7. Have you ever noticed in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul says, oh, the law is evil, right? I can't wait to be rid of it. No, he says, the law is good. I'm the problem. He says, the problem's not with the law. The problem's with me. That's what Paul says. And he actually says, I delight in the law in my innermost being. I delight in it. Christian, listen to me. You ought to delight in God's law and never ever to speak evil against it. Because when you speak evil against the law of God, you speak evil against the lawgiver. They're connected. And in Matthew chapter 5, and you best take this seriously, the Lord Jesus Christ says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And to be frank, it is shocking to me. It is shocking to me how some people who consider themselves to be Christians speak about God's law, almost insinuating that the law of God is evil. And friend, if you call yourself a Christian and you find yourself ever tempted to speak an evil word against the law of the Lord, I have some advice for you. Take your right hand
and do this.
Put it over your mouth. The Christian believer delights in the law of God. We do not degrade it. We do not speak evil against God's law. Now, by the way, that does not mean that we can't have a conversation about the law. It does not mean that we cannot talk about the way in which the law has been fulfilled or the way that we ought to obey the law as we move from the old to the new covenant, but it does mean you cannot speak evil about the law without incurring God's judgment upon yourself. And I'm going to name a name here, but if you don't believe me, look at Bruxy Cavey. Look at Bruxy Cavey, who spoke evil, blasphemous words against the law of God and blasphemed the law of God. And look where that man is today and where his ministry is today. That's where antinomian lawlessness brings you. The first purpose of the law is to convict sinners. Second purpose, sanctify Christians. The third purpose of the law is the one we've mentioned. The law has a purpose in the civil sphere so that the civil magistrate punishes what is evil and rewards what is good. And have you ever asked yourself this question? How does the civil magistrate know what's evil and good? Does God reveal it to them in a dream? Do they just like sit around, you know, in parliament and say, guys, what's evil and what's good? What do you think? Do fallen people reason their way to righteousness? The way that we know what is good and evil is because the law tells us. That's how we know. And that is why the Westminster Confession says that it is right to apply the general equity of the law. Well, that's point number one. The rest are going to be a little bit more brief. So the setting of the covenant, the events leading up to Sinai, the way in which Sinai relates progressively to the Abrahamic promise. So let's move forward now and look at the solemnity of the covenant. The solemnity. We're going to continue reading in Exodus 19, picking up in verse 7. Here's what it says. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may believe you forever." When Moses told the words to the people of the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him. He shall be stoned or shot. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near to a woman." On the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, very loud trumpet blasts, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. You know, one of the things that you cannot miss about the Sinai covenant is the solemnity of the scene unfolding in the desert as God reveals his glory and his majesty and his holiness for all of Israel to see. It was a terrifying event. It was, and it says even in Hebrews, it says that even Moses was filled with fear. It was terrifying. It was awe-inspiring. The Lord manifesting himself in a cloud accompanied with smoke and thunder. And there's an earthquake, trumpet blasts. And the whole scene inspires fear and reverence in the reader, and it reminds us our God is not to be trifled with. He is not a God to be messed with. He is a holy and righteous God. He is a God who stands apart from humanity in his majestic transcendence. I think we've lost sight of some of that today. We've lost our reverence for God. Because God is so holy, he gives instruction for the people through Moses on how they are to prepare themselves for the making of the covenant. They need to be cleansed. They have to wash themselves before entering God's presence. They have to keep their distance from the mountain. They cannot touch the mountain. The only people who have access to the mountain are Moses and the elders, and this is a foreshadowing of the priesthood. The fact that sinners cannot enter God's presence without a mediator. By the way, as an aside, did you notice here that it talks about the priests coming up to the mountain, and the priesthood hasn't yet been instituted, indicating that there was Even before the giving of the Sinai law, there were many aspects of the law that were already recognized, even before Sinai. But here at Sinai, Moses is functioning in a priestly capacity. He is standing as a mediator between God and men as he receives the law and the covenant. In a lesser way, the elders of Israel are also functioning as mediators underneath of Moses. Now, some commentators have pointed out here in the text that the mountain itself here is being treated as the temple of God. This is really interesting, and I think there's really truth to this, that the only man who is allowed to the top of the mountain is Moses. Only one man has access to the summit of the mountain. The elders of Israel have limited access to the mountain, and the rest of the people are to remain at the foot of the mountain, and they cannot touch it at all. And so this is an interesting observation about the Sinai covenant, that the mountain, Mount Sinai, actually corresponds to the structural divisions that would later be set up in the tabernacle and in the temple. You remember how that works, that only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and once a year on the Day of Atonement, the rest of the priests had more limited access. They could minister daily at the altar of incense, which was in the holy place. But the rest of the people had no access to the temple at all. They could come to the gate of the temple. They present their sacrifice to the priest who met them at the door and offered it on the bronze altar, and that was as far as they got. And so already in the giving of the Sinai covenant, there is a principle of mediation and priesthood. Sinners cannot approach God apart from mediation. Sinners cannot approach God apart from a mediator. And many Christians today foolishly think that they can treat this God lightly, that they can approach him however they want. I'm just going to make it up as I go along. I'm going to treat God however I please. The Bible is clear. The principle of mediation has not changed. It is still in effect in the new covenant. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that in the new covenant, we have Jesus Christ as the high priest and the mediator. Jesus himself stands as the bridge between sinful humanity and a holy God. The old covenant, it was impossible for ordinary worshipers to enter the sanctuary. They couldn't even do that through the mediation of Moses and the Levites. But we Christians today have this tremendous advantage that has come through Christ, our high priest in heaven. We've been studying in our small group the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22, it says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Friends, do you think that God is any less holy today than he was at Mount Sinai? Has he mellowed out? Has he changed as the covenants changed? Or maybe man is just not quite as sinful as they were before. We've just kind of improved and learned from the mistakes of the past. Our need for mediation is no different than in Exodus 19 when the people trembled in terror. Apart from a mediator, you cannot approach a perfectly holy God. In fact, if you tried to approach God apart from a mediator, you would be immediately struck dead. It's like Uzzah when he touched the ark. But through Christ, we have access to the Father. Why? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And through his mediation, the temple veil has been torn down. The way into the holy places has been opened. The physical temple has been fulfilled and rendered obsolete. Let us therefore draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, so far this morning, we've been looking at the setting and the solemnity of the covenant. Thirdly, we move forward to the stipulations of the covenant. The heart of the stipulations are the 10 words, the Decalogue, Deca 10, Logos word, the 10 words. or as we often call them, the Ten Commandments, recorded by Moses in Exodus 20. We've already read the commandments this morning, so I'm not going to reread them a second time. Friends, it is impossible for us to do justice to the Ten Commandments this morning. We could easily preach a whole sermon series on the Ten Commandments. Maybe we'll do that sometime. I think that would be an awesome, maybe next summer, awesome sermon series to go through the commandments. So important were the Ten Commandments that John Calvin and those in the Reformed Protestant churches believed that the commandments should be publicly read as a part of corporate worship each and every Lord's Day. And for those of you who come here from the Reformed tradition, you will know the strong emphasis placed upon God's law. The Ten Commandments in many Reformed churches read each and every week as part of the liturgy, and strongly emphasized in the Reformed confessions and catechisms. What do people teach their children? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. Now, this is sad, and I'm going to critique my own tradition here. But in modern Baptist churches, it is very rare to hear the public reading of God's law. In fact, I never heard the public reading of God's law growing up. But here at Rosedale, we are now reading the commandments fairly regularly, along with the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed. We're not doing it every week, which for some of the Reformed folk, you're going to say, why don't we do it every week? You're not doing it enough. And for some of the other folk, you're saying, why do we do it at all? Because we're in the New Covenant now. Why are we reading about the Old Covenant law? So we got to bear with one another, right? And even if there is not 100% agreement here in our church about the New Covenant application of the Ten Commandments, I hope at the very least we can agree on the importance of the commandments as a revelation of God's unchanging moral precepts. Can we at least agree on that? That the Ten Commandments reveal God's unchanging moral precepts? This past week I read really a very excellent book, and I would commend it highly to you. It's Kevin DeYoung's book called The Ten Commandments. Excellent, popular level treatment of the Ten Commandments. And in this book, Kevin DeYoung cites a statistic. He says 14% of Americans are able to list all Ten Commandments, and a much higher percentage of Americans that can list the ingredients in a Big Mac, but cannot list the Ten Commandments. Does that not frighten you? That frightens me. And I suspect that here in our own nation of Canada, it's even worse. I suspect it's even worse. Even among those of us who believe, and there are those of us here at Rosedale, brethren, who believe that the Ten Commandments are no longer in effect, strictly speaking, but that they've been replaced in the New Covenant by the law of Christ. So if you take that position, I wonder how many Christians who take that position could even explain what the law of Christ actually is, or could point us in the scripture where it's found. If we believe in the law of Christ, are we passing that on to our children? And if so, how are we doing that? Given the widespread ignorance of God's commandments, both in the church and the culture at large, is it any wonder that we live in a society that, like we do? Such a wicked, lawless, antinomian society. I'm going to use that word antinomian, anti, against, nomos, law, against law. Is it any wonder that the church in this day and age falls prey to antinomian heretics? And I've already mentioned one of them by name, and he's not the only one. We've got another one down in Georgia that says we should unhitch from the Old Testament. What is that if not antinomianism? It's heresy. He's one of the most popular preachers in America. The church is riddled with heretics, antinomian heretics, lawless men. And so, Baptist friends, it may seem strange to you that we read the law in public worship. I think it is so important. It is so important. It is so essential for us to know God's commandments if we are to push back against the rampant antinomianism of the culture. And that work must begin in our homes and in our families. All of our children should know the Ten Commandments. Every child in this church should be able to recite the Ten Commandments. For although the law cannot save us, the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And if you are a Christian believer, you ought to delight in God's law in your innermost being like Paul did. Why? Because the law reveals to us the righteous character and will of God. Now, in the history of the Christian church, there is a long-standing tradition of dividing the Mosaic stipulations into three different parts. Dividing it into three parts, and we would call these three parts the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. The moral law, historically, has been often identified with the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law, identified with rules surrounding ritual purity and temple worship. The civil law, identified with the laws relating to Israel and the theocracy of Israel. And among Protestants, especially Reformed Protestants, this is a very deeply entrenched way of looking at God's law. And it actually exists among Roman Catholics as well. Thomas Aquinas divided the law in this way. But admittedly, the strict threefold division has been called into question by some very good and credible scholars. It is not universally affirmed by all of our members here at Rosedale. Among Baptists in the Reformed tradition, there are indeed differences in the way that we view the law. And here at Rosedale, we make room for those differences. But once again, I believe that there is biblical evidence to suggest distinction in the Mosaic law. The Ten Commandments stands in Exodus 20 as a distinct unit of law. It's distinct. And it's placed alongside a variety of other case laws that are recorded in chapters 21 to 23. And so we have in these chapters, Exodus 19 to 24, we have the Ten Commandments, which are the positive commands or the prohibitions in Exodus 20. And then we have the application of the commands to specific cases, which we call case law. And that's called, in Exodus, it's called the Book of the Covenant. So if you read that phrase, the Book of the Covenant, it's referring to the case law in Exodus 21 to 23. And there does indeed seem to be a distinction. Later on in Exodus, the ceremonial laws regarding the temple and the priesthood are going to be revealed separately and recorded as part of the law covenant. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but the covenant is actually ratified first in Exodus 24, and then the laws about priests are revealed afterwards, which is kind of interesting. Even in the New Testament, I believe Jesus recognized distinctions in the law as well as the unique centrality of the commandments. You remember when Jesus was talking with the Pharisees that Jesus reminded them of the weightier matters of the law. The weightier matters of the law. The parts of the law that were more central. And when asked to summarize the law, Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments. He says, teacher, what is the law? He says, to love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. By the way, quoting directly from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. That's not something Jesus made up. He's quoting from the Old Covenant. He's actually summarizing the Ten Commandments. How do we know that? Well, the first four of the commandments teach us what it means to love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The last six of the commandments teaches us what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. And so while we might have this debate about the distinctions within the law, I myself affirm the historic and the confessional distinction between the morals, the ceremonial, and the civil aspects of the law. And I believe that the Ten Commandments is unique in that it has a central position in the Bible. The commandments are, in my view, the weightier matters that Christ spoke about. In fact, I think a good argument could be made that the ceremonial and that the civil aspects of the law are merely applications and extrapolations of the Ten Commandments to the various spheres of human life and worship. A theologian named Rushdoony wrote a book called The Institutes of Biblical Law, where he takes each one of the Ten Commandments and extrapolates the commandments to the various spheres of life. It's a very interesting book. In our next sermon, we're going to get into some of these issues in more detail as we consider how the Mosaic Covenant relates to the New Covenant. For now, I just want to point out that the main stipulations found in the Mosaic Covenant are the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant. That's the heart of the law given at Sinai. It was this part of the law, the Ten Commandments, plus the Book of the Covenant, that was formally affirmed by the people in Exodus 24. Other thing I want to point out about the Ten Commandments is the matter of the two stone tablets. So you know, Sunday school, Moses is always pictured with his two tablets, right? One in each hand. And that Moses brings the tablets down from the mountain. They're later on placed into the Ark of the Covenant. So the popular idea about the two stone tablets is this, that God ran out of space when he wrote it. So he wrote the first five or four on the one, that he wrote the last five or the last six on the other one. So that half is written on each one of the tablets. And so that's a very common idea. It's actually become a common way for us to speak about the law. Sometimes you'll hear people talking about the two tables of the law. You heard that expression before? The two tables of the law. The first table, commandments 1 to 4, governing our relationship with God. The second table, commandments 5 to 10, governing our relationship with neighbor. And so that's a very helpful way to think about the law. It's actually the way that Jesus himself thought about the law. But in reality, the reason why there was two tablets, it wasn't because God ran out of space on the first one. It's because this is a bilateral covenant. This was two copies of the law. One table belonged to Israel, and the other one was God's copy. God's copy of the law and Israel's copy of the law. It was a bilateral covenant. It thus differs somewhat from previous covenants in that the other covenants are made with individuals, while this covenant is made with the whole nation. In total, and I haven't taken the time to count, but thankfully somebody else did, 613 commandments. 613 commandments making up the Mosaic covenant, but in principle, all 613 boil down to the bedrock of the 10 words, which is the moral foundation. And as I'm going to try to demonstrate to you in our next sermon, I'm convinced the Ten Commandments are not limited to Israel, but that these commandments were all in effect before Israel arrived at Mount Sinai, and that they still have application in our own culture and context today. But we're not going to have time to flesh that out this morning. Well, having spoken briefly about the stipulations, the centrality of the Ten Commandments, we move forward to consider the sanctions of the covenant. And so I want you to flip forward once again with me in Exodus, and we're going to read chapter 24. Exodus 24, this is the confirmation or the ratification of the covenant. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and the rules. And the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the tribes of Israel. And he sent young men to the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. He did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us till we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain. And the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Before we look here at the ratification ceremony, I want you to flip back for just a moment. Turn back in your Bible to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. We read this already and made a comment about it, but Exodus 19, verse 4. It says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now, friends, I want to point something out to you this morning that is often overlooked when it comes to the Mosaic Covenant and the nation of Israel. And if you've never seen this before, it's important for you to see it. The fact that the Mosaic Covenant is framed in explicitly conditional terms. In this covenant, the Lord does not give an unconditional promise to national Israel. Rather, he tells them this, if you obey and keep covenant, and the implied word next, then you will be my treasured possession. If and then. There is an if here as it relates to national Israel. It's a big if. It's an if that is often overlooked, ignored, or downplayed. Now, God's promise to Abraham was unconditional in the sense that God had determined to bring the promised seed through the physical line and lineage of Isaac. But the covenant that God makes with Israel as a nation, the Sinai covenant, is conditioned upon their obedience. Covenant breaking on the part of Israel results in covenant cursing. Indeed, we see this pattern repeated throughout the Old Testament. When Israel keeps covenant and obeys the law, what happens to them? They're blessed by God. When they break covenant, what happens to them? They're cursed. They come under the covenant cursing. The covenant sanctions already are implied in Exodus 19, verse 4, in the conditional language. And later on in Deuteronomy 28, the sanctions of the covenant are spelled out in black and white. Deuteronomy 28, the first half of it, the Lord lists the ways that he's going to bless Israel when they keep covenant. The second half of it, he lists all the ways he will curse them if they break covenant. You say, well, that's all in the Old Testament. Well, no, it's not. The conditional nature of the Mosaic covenant further reinforced by the Lord Jesus. Shortly before he went to the cross, he delivers to the Jewish leaders the parable of the tenants, which stings them to the core. And he concludes the parable of the tenants with a stunning statement to the Jewish leaders who are at that time actively plotting to kill him. Matthew 21, verse 43, these are the words of Jesus Christ, not my words. He says to them, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." The kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parables, surprise, surprise, they perceived that he was talking about them. The covenant curses, which were threatened in the Mosaic covenant, prophesied by the Lord Jesus himself, came to their ultimate fulfillment in 70 AD, which was a terrible inbreaking of God's judgment in history in which Jerusalem and the temple were knocked and razed to the ground by the Roman army. Exodus chapter 19, Israel given a mission framed in explicitly conditional terms. God says, "You will be my treasured possession if..." Treasured possession, referring to the royal treasury of a king. By the way, later on, the same phrase applied by the Apostle Peter to whom? You are God's treasured possession. Who? In Peter's epistle. The church. The church. God also says, Exodus 19, Israel will be a kingdom of priests, a reference to the promise given to Abram through his seed. All families of the earth will be blessed. God chooses Israel nationally for a priestly responsibility. The nation has a priestly task in mediating God's blessing to the nations. Sadly, Israel failed in that responsibility. How do we know they failed? Once again, the New Testament. The dramatic portrayal of this, Christ curses the fig tree as a symbol of Israel. He says the tree should have produced the fruit, but there's no fruit on the branches. And he curses it, and then he goes and he cleanses the temple. Why did he cleanse the temple? Because they were crowding the Gentiles out. It was a place where the Gentiles were supposed to come. It was a house of prayer for the nation. Instead, they were crowding them out. And it enraged Jesus because Israel had forgotten their mission. Because the church is a spiritual seed of Abraham, it is through the church and through the proclamation of the gospel that blessing comes to the nations. And we see that happening today. The gospel is going forward to the nations through the power of the Holy Spirit. And what is happening? As the gospel goes to the nations, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and he calls from the nations a people for his own possession, which are called in the New Testament what? A holy nation, a kingdom of priests, redeemed, elect. It's a body that's inclusive of all peoples and all ethnicities, including all Jewish people who will repent and believe in the Messiah. And I do believe, by the way, Paul in Romans 11 talks about a future day when many ethnic Jews will come to salvation. Individually, though, they will come to salvation, be added to the church, but not as a national entity. The sanctions are implied in Exodus 19:4 through the conditional framing of the covenant. The sanctions spelled out Deuteronomy 28. The sanctions confirmed in the new covenant. As we've studied the various covenants, you probably noticed already that sacrifice and blood is often a part of the covenant ratification. The Mosaic covenant is no different. Chapter 24, verse 5. Numerous sacrifices were offered on this occasion in response to the giving of the law, the blood from the animals used to ratify the covenant. Moses takes all the blood from the animals, he divides it into two. Half of the blood he throws on the altar. That is a sign of forgiveness or atonement for sin. What does he do with the other half of the blood? This is kind of gruesome. He takes the other half of the blood and he throws it on the people. And they make this solemn vow. They say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. It's very graphic. Moses throws the sacrificial blood on the people. What did that mean? It meant if you fail to keep covenant, if you fail to keep up your end, the blood will come down upon your own head. Forgiveness of sin prefigured through the sacrificial system, punishment threatened if the covenant is broken. By the way, many of the same people who cried out at Mount Sinai, we will obey the Lord, all that the Lord said we will do, what were they doing 40 days later? They were having a wild party around their newly constructed golden calf. And what about these two guys, Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron? Mentioned here by name several times, given tremendous privilege as priests of God. What happened to those guys? You remember? They break covenant with God. They offer strange fire on God's altar. They come under the covenant curse. They're put to death. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. When we consider the Mosaic covenant from a national perspective, we see what happened to Israel when they disobeyed and broke covenant. But when we consider the Mosaic covenant from its spiritual perspective, we learn that the wages of sin is death. The law of God reveals the universal righteous standard of God, and the frightening truth, friends, is that all of us in this room have broken that law. All of us have fallen short of the holy standards. Just as Adam broke the covenant of works, we too have broken the moral law of God. And because every person in this room is a lawbreaker in the eyes of God, every person in this room deserves to come under the curse of the law. We all deserved to die in our sin and to spend eternity in hell, and God would have been totally just to send each and every one of us to an eternal hell. He would have been absolutely just and right to do so. But amazingly, in the new covenant, we learn that Jesus takes upon himself the covenant curse on behalf of the believer. The blood of the covenant should have come on our heads, but instead, Christ volunteered to die in our place, to become a curse for us, to take our sin and to cover us in his perfect righteousness. And on the cross of Calvary, Jesus descended into hell, so to speak. He bore the wrath of God on the cross. He bore the punishment of hell on the cross so that you and I don't have to descend into hell eternally. He descended there spiritually on the cross so that you and I don't have to descend there eternally. That's what we call the gospel. That's good news. And every time we gather around this table, that's what we remember. Exodus 24, Moses throws blood on the people. He refers to it as the blood of the covenant. You notice that? Do you think it's a coincidence, friends, that when Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples, that he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant poured out for many"? Jesus, you see, was intentionally making a connection with the Mosaic covenant. He was teaching the disciples that he himself was about to drink the cup of God's wrath so that those disciples and so that we may draw water from the wells of salvation. Interestingly, Exodus 24 records a covenant meal that took place in God's presence. This is actually a fascinating little piece of text. Moses and the elders, they ascend to the mountain. It says that they saw God and they ate and drank in the presence of God. It's just kind of this matter-of-fact couple verses, and you're like, wow, tell me more. You know, like it's amazing, and it's just like these two verses, and then it moves on. But they had a covenant meal in the presence of God. Today, what is the Lord's table? It's a covenant meal, reflective of the covenant meal on the mountain of Sinai, actually pointing forward in time towards the covenant meal that we will enjoy in the consummated kingdom of God. But friends, if we, like Nadab and Abihu, eat and drink unworthily, we profane the blood of the covenant and we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And so I hope that we can see that there are definite connections between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. To take Pastor Stanley's advice to unhitch is ludicrous. Ludicrous. Apart from the Mosaic covenant, you would never understand the ugliness of sin. Apart from the Mosaic covenant, you would never understand the glory of the gospel. You would never know the meaning of the cross. You would never know the preciousness of the sacrifice that was offered there. Well, friends, we're almost out of time. But conclusion, I just want to mention, the Mosaic covenant has a sign associated with it like all the other covenants. If you want to know what the sign of this covenant was, you've got to flip forward a few chapters to Exodus 31. So very quickly, Exodus 31, the sign of the covenant, and I just want to read to you verses 12 to 18. Exodus 31, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Verse 13, the Sabbath is a sign, it says, a sign between you and me throughout your generations. We do not have time today to discuss the Sabbath, but Lord willing, we're going to talk a bit more about it next sermon. As a reminder of the covenant promise that was made, God required strict Sabbath observance from the Israelites. All works of necessity had to stop on the Sabbath day. The people rested from their labor, and it was a reflection of the creation week, the day that God had previously sanctified and set apart in Genesis 2. So that's all I'm going to say about the Sabbath today. And next time we'll consider in greater detail how we as Christians are to understand and apply the Sabbath. The Mosaic covenant founded upon God's grace and redemption, but like all of the other biblical covenants, it was pointing beyond itself to something greater still on the way, a new and a better covenant established in Christ's blood. And so let's end the sermon where we started off this morning with Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Amen.